light of the encouragement that our worship gives us to draw close to the Lord, to recognize Him for who He is, we come to a section of Scripture today that reveals that in a very unique and profound way. In looking at the study and having told you just a couple of weeks ago that we were going to be moving more quickly, I'm going to reverse that, at least for today, because we have to focus on this one section alone. I don't want to pair it with anything else because I think it stands apart from everything else. David Gooding has written regarding the Transfiguration. He says that the effect of the Transfiguration was to convince the disciples beyond any shadow of doubt of the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another. Next, they were given to see that that other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before it and beyond it. They further saw that though that world is normally invisible to ours, Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. And what is more, though he was still on earth, his person, his clothes could and did take on a radiance suited to the glory of the other world. Today we are overwhelmed and bombarded with the things of this world. So much so that the Bible must repeatedly remind us, whether it is from the psalmist who says, "Lift up your eyes to the hills from whence cometh our strength," or whether it is the words of Jesus that says, "To set your hearts on things above." Maybe the Apostle Paul, who encourages us to fix our gaze on Jesus, or to reflect that what exists in the world beyond our own is so amazing and miraculous that it is not even worth comparing it to the darkness that we live in today. All of it serving as a reminder to us that we are made for something more. But I think a lot of times while we accept that as Christians, we also look to that as a futuristic only kind of experience and something that eludes or is impossible for us in this world. And that's just not true. I admit that it is difficult for us to live in those moments, and probably it is impossible for us to hope that we could in an ongoing basis. But for us to imagine that we can't is equally wrong. So that we simply surrender to the will and way of the world that surrounds us, and we surrender to the will and the way of the world that is in us. And along that way, we lose our focus on the one beyond. The Transfiguration of Jesus then reminds us of all of these things that we easily forget or that we have failed to acknowledge, and draws us inevitably back to that place where we belong most and that place for which we have been prepared. It is at that place that we see, as in no other place, the glory of Jesus Christ. I've said to you now for years, and I don't know how many, but for years, that one of my greatest pursuits, intellectually, theologically, is to understand more the concept of God's glory. I've devoted a lot of time and thought and study and prayer and reading to that subject. I've preached numerous messages on it just in the last few years. And I will confess to you that at the conclusion of every message, that seems at the moment of its preparation to be an adequate discourse on this subject, at the conclusion of it, I always feel somewhat empty, like there's more. So much so that I've come to the place where I realize that even if I were to preach on the glory of God and to devote my life to the pursuit of understanding it, so that I did nothing else from now to the day I die, I would still come to that last day believing there is more. I simply don't think that you and I can plumb the depth of that which can be contained only by the eternal. And yet I cannot stop trying. The glory of God is revealed in a way that is familiar when we look at the Transfiguration. We see the shining brightness that is often associated with the Shekinah glory of God. It's the same thing that we see when Moses went into the presence of God and came away with his face aglow. The difference is that the Shekinah glory of God influenced Moses from the outside in, and with Jesus Christ, that was not the case. The glory of God emanated from the inside out. We see some things that are familiar, and yet the Transfiguration also signals transformation. And reminds us that God is moving through the covenant promise into an arena which we no longer gaze upon the glory, but we now experience the glory dwelling within. We understand that the glory has very little to do with us and a great deal to do with Him. We realize that the glory of God is not something that is intended to shine onto this world, making it what it's supposed to be, but it is eventually going to shine out of this world, transforming it into what it could never be on its own. We so desperately need the fresh awareness of God's presence, of His grace, but always also of His glory. The Transfiguration is recorded for us in Luke 9, verse 28 and following. It says, about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what He said. And as He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The Transfiguration of Jesus, then, is what we see first and most clearly in this section. It speaks to us with very specific detail of things we need to understand to help us better appreciate and more accurately pursue the glory of God and living to His glory. And after all, that is our purpose, to live for the glory of God. In verses 28 through 31, the Transfiguration is described. And the first thing we note that is that it takes place in the context of a prayer meeting. I don't think that we can overestimate the importance of this, and it would be criminal for us to underestimate it. Jesus took the three disciples with Him, went up onto the mountaintop to pray. Jesus prayed and was transfigured in their presence while they slept. Prayer isn't always something that occupies our thoughts or continues to garner our attention, and we need to be vigilant against our inclination to sleep through the glory of God. The glory of Christ is being revealed in their presence, and while they have been called to pray, they have lost sight of that, and fatigue has set in, and they've fallen asleep. Sometimes prayer is hard for us, and I've been reading some articles recently about how to pray when you don't feel like it, and what to pray for when it doesn't seem as though anything is happening or moving, or where do we turn in times like that, and we want some sort of an emotional release or cathartic experience that just doesn't come. Should we still pray? And the answer is we should still pray, no matter how you feel or what the emotions are. In fact, it is probably true that in the times that we feel least like it, it's most important. Prayer isn't something that we do as a last-ditch effort to get out of trouble. Prayer isn't something that we do as an outcry of anguish alone to God, only in times of limits and crisis. Prayer needs to be the ongoing discourse that exists between us and God, where we speak, where we listen, where we communicate, where we hear, where we spend time in His presence, not distracted by the cares and things of this world, so that we have that connection and contact with His glory. We have that connection and contact with the eternal. Jesus took the disciples, recognizing that the intensity of the ministry that they were involved in was taking away from them, so that they drew aside in order to pray, and while they were doing so, He experienced the transfiguration. Jesus, it says, was revealed. Notice in what way. The appearance of His face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white, and He stood there with Moses and Elijah. Jesus was revealed in His glory, and the glory spoke of Christ, past, present, and future. The connection of Jesus with Moses and Elijah harkens back to the past. The connection of Jesus, knowing that He had walked there that day in His own ability, speaks to the present. And there are His disciples with Him. And the fact that Jesus will again appear in His glory after the resurrection and then upon His return in this dazzling display of the eternal also reminds us of the future. So we see all of this revealed through the experience of the transfiguration in the glory of Christ. It teaches us the reality of eternal life as evidenced by Moses and Elijah. If eternal life wasn't real, we wouldn't have two men standing there alive and recognizable from the past. I think a lot of times people question and doubt. I was reading an article about a former pastor that had been the pastor of a church that ran over 10,000 in weekly attendance. And he quit and left ministry and wrote a book that was little more than heresy. And so there was an article written this past week on him tracking what he's up to these days. And he talked about being in the present. He said that while he had been a pastor, he was so consumed with administration and structure and organization and growth and all of those kinds of things that he lived more outside of himself than he did in the moments of his own life. He said that in the theological perspective, when he was pastoring and trying to do some of those things, that he lived apart from those pastoral realities that God had called him to, of preaching and of ministering. It all sounded wonderful, and yet in the midst of that was that same heresy. He clung to the present. He was clinging to something that was going to soon fade and pass away. And there seemed to be no awareness of that which exists beyond. He denied the reality of hell, and he questioned the ability of God to even care as to whether or not we would live eternally. And I thought to myself, goodness, given the messed up reality that the present is most of the time, why would you turn to that as your only hope? I'm not sure he's lost his way. He may just simply be lost. But that's not mine to judge. What is mine to deal with, however, is the reality that eternal life isn't something that we hope for. It's something we believe in. It's not a reality that one day will become reality. It's one that is today a reality. The proclamation of the gospel about drawing others to the kingdom of God and to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ that results in the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of redemption. All of those things are equipping and fitting us for the eternal, allowing us to experience that which is true now. Jesus Christ standing there with Moses and Elijah serves as a clear physical example of the reality that heaven is real. Today, right now, we learn from Moses and Elijah that we will have a relationship with Christ in the life to come, but we will also have a relationship with each other as well. People ask me all the time what heaven's going to be like, and I don't have any more insight or knowledge than you do. I read the same Bible that you do, and so we have that same information. We can infer some things, and then there are some things that are spoken directly to us, but it still leaves so much out. I think I always go back to Paul looking through his glass darkly, and it reminds me that no matter how well we can describe it, it's never going to fulfill the desire that lives in us. Where do you think that desire comes from? That comes from God. He put in you a desire for the eternal. He put in all of us a desire for the spiritual and the reality of something beyond. And it is the fulfillment that will bring a relationship with Him that was our purpose all along, but also will clarify and perfect the relationships that we have with each other. Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus, standing there together, shows us something about what the eternal is going to be like and what it is like today. They teach us also, though, that we share in the glory of Christ. They stood there in the midst of the glory that was emanating from Jesus Himself, and they shared that glory. You and I will share in that glory. We look for glory that is so fleeting in this life. Even your few moments of glory that come and everybody's however many seconds of fame that they enjoy along life's journey is so limited. And it leaves so much to be desired. And yet the glory that we experience in Him and the shared glory that we will come to know through Him is something that elevates and lifts the human condition beyond anything that can be known in and of ourselves or even as a result of the accolades of others. Notice what they spoke about. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish. In the midst of the radiant glory of Christ being revealed, in the midst of the living, breathing Moses and Elijah standing there from a world that we cannot see, now visible in the world that we do, all of that, in the midst of all of that, it says they spoke of His departure. The word for departure is the same word that we find in the Bible that is Exodus. And it is talking not just about leaving, it's talking about leaving with purpose. It's about going somewhere. The Exodus was not just about getting out of Egypt. It was about getting into the promised land. It was not just about what was being left behind. It was always more about what we were moving to. Jesus was not just about going from where He was to where He was going to be. He was about leading us to the fulfillment of what God has always intended. That means that your greatest fulfillment, your highest degree of purpose is going to only be known through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it comes because He was committed to the fulfillment of leaving and dying and being raised again. They spoke of His departure that was going to take place at Jerusalem. It can only be a reference to the crucifixion. It can only be a reference to his sacrifice. In the midst of the glory of Christ, and the revelation of that glory is the message of the cross. Likewise, today, the glory of Christ is revealed, at least from a human perspective, at its highest level for us to understand through the sacrifice that Jesus has made on the cross to redeem us. The disciples are in the middle of all of this, but as I said before, sleeping through it. And while we see the transfiguration of Jesus, now we see the incomprehension of the disciples. Look at verse 32. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Always willing to speak up when you really need to shut up is Peter. Perhaps this is why most of us can so easily identify with him. He knew something needed to be said, or at least he thought it did. And so he just blurted out whatever came to mind first. It's easy to criticize Peter for some of his verbal faux pas and to criticize him for his lack of faith or understanding. But I dare say that any of us in the same predicament or same situation would have fared little better than he did. And so before you become too haughty in your judgment of him, keep in mind our own limitations. And keep in mind what he was seeing and experiencing and what he'd come from and how quickly he had come to the place where he was that day. Peter reveals something that I think is instructive for all of us. He reveals that our tendency to sleep through the glory of God is boundless. And that we oftentimes find ourselves slugging along when we really need to be paying attention. But once they woke up and once they saw the glory and saw Elijah and Moses, then he suddenly wanted to do something to try to hang on to that experience or make the most of it or elevate it in some way. Peter wanted to preserve the mountaintop experience, locking them into the moment rather than leading them to the fulfillment of the future. Peter is so much like us when we have some kind of monumental moment with God. We want to just stay there. We just want that moment to last forever. There's nothing wrong with feeling that way, I don't think. I think it's a very natural thing to do, especially given the reality of what we're going to go to when we leave that moment. But that has never been the purpose of our calling. It has never been the reason for our transformation. Sanctification works in us to make us more like Jesus, not to leave us where we are, but to lead us to where God wants us to go. He wanted to capture the moment and keep it for all time. The emotions of the moment should always inform and inspire commitment to ultimate purpose. They should never cause us to want to stay where we are or limit us to the moment alone. Maintaining any sort of present religious experience or form is nothing more than an effort on our part to hang on to a place or a time or a moment that we're comfortable with and that we feel secure in. God has always used those moments to inform and prepare us for those which lie ahead, where we will not be comfortable, where we will feel insecure, and where we will be required to trust by faith. Faith in him. That's what this is about. Peter is every man at this time, and he says what is in the heart and mind of all of us. But he also reveals the weakness of those who would cling to something that is already past rather than moving to that which is the will of God lying ahead. Peter also made a mistake in that he was going to build three tents and put them all on the same level ground. Let me tell you something. As great as Moses was, he was a man. As great as Elijah was, who happens to be one of my favorite Old Testament characters because for crying out loud, he called down fire from heaven. That's just amazing. He did things that no one else has ever done. He was taken up and just caught up to God. That's just beyond what I can really fathom. But he was still a man. Men do not stand on the same plane with Jesus. And when we do that, even men that we have lauded for their achievement, accomplishment, sacrifice, or commitment, even the very best among us do not occupy the same ground as the Savior. For we are but men. Jesus, however, is God. Jesus cannot be contained in a tent or a shrine or building of any sort. He is not intended to be located in a particular area, assigned an address, or assigned a GPS designation. Jesus is to be active in our lives as the gospel is shared and as the ministry is done that speaks of him and reveals him until he comes back. Jesus goes where we go, so that when he commissioned us with the Great Commission, he did so not just telling us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, but as you go, you shall be my witnesses. To limit Christ to a building, a location, or a moment in history is to do injury to that which God has intended for his glory. It's us seizing control of the work of God and then isolating it in a way that is more consistent with what we know than with who he is. So the disciples didn't understand. And their incomprehension is revealed in some of the things that Peter said, so that they had to be corrected. In verse 34, it says, as they were saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." The affirmation of Jesus then as the chosen Son of God is the third thing that we see. And it realigns everything that is taking place. The disciples experienced the glory of God in a cloud that enveloped them all. And the fear that fell on them was from the awareness of what was happening, although this was consistent with the way God has revealed himself. Whether it be in the way he revealed himself in the days of Moses, in a pillar of fire, smoke, or in a seeming fog that came over the nation of the Israelites, or whether it was in the smoke that filled the temple at its dedication of Solomon, or whether it is in a moment like this where we see the cloud descending and just enveloping that mountaintop and what would have appeared maybe as a natural phenomenon to people from a distance, but was something very supernatural to those who were in the middle of it. They fell with fear. There was something unique about this cloud formation and the way it came upon them, so that they responded with fear. There was an awareness of what was happening at that moment. I believe that the awareness that God gave them was to help us to understand as well his power that is overwhelming and all-enveloping. What took place on that mountain in an isolated location is not because God is isolated, but because his purpose that day was. The disciples experienced his glory, but the glory of God speaking out of that cloud confirmed not only his presence, but it also confirmed Jesus' identity. So that everyone who would look to this experience and remember or reflect on what Christ has done or what we see in the Transfiguration would also be reminded that indeed this was the moment in which God clearly designated "This is my son. Listen to him." What is our response? It can only be one thing. It can only be obedience. I take this as God saying to Peter, stop talking and listen to what Jesus is saying. But I take it as him saying to all of us, allow the presence of God to so completely fill you that there simply are no words to convey. And maybe we need to be less concerned about what we're saying and more concerned with listening to Jesus. We've talked many times about what it means to listen, because there's a lot more than just hearing words. The word listen in this case, as in most, involves obedience. Do what he says. Stop trying to reshape faith and religion and truth in a way that is comfortable, convenient, or in a way that meets your expectations or fulfills what you believe to be your needs. Stop trying to remake and reshape Jesus to be something that is bound to this earth when it is clear that he is not. Stop trying to form faith into something that reflects you and allow faith to transform you into one that reflects him. This is who he's called us to be. Listen to him. What is he saying to you? Peter did listen. And we see how God used him in a powerful way in the establishment and spread of the gospel. But when you get to 2 Peter chapter 1, you can read the impact of what this experience had on his life. Peter said this. He said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word now more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Imagine what it must have been like for Peter to look back on those experiences and those moments. Imagine how it had so completely changed and transformed his life. As God said to him, "This is my son, listen to him," Peter now says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you and I will do well to pay attention." Are you listening to Jesus? Have you tried to isolate him to a location or a particular time of the week or particular setting? Are you clinging to something that has more to do with you and this life, when in fact you have been made for so much more? Are you settling for sleeping through the glory of Christ? Or is it time to wake up? The transfiguration then teaches us with great clarity about the glory of Jesus. It also teaches us there is no hope.